Welcome to the weekly webcast. Each week these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living from our teacher and pastor, John S. Terrell. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you'll share it with a friend. After the Babylonians conquered Egypt under King Nebuchadnezzar, Jewish mercenaries were hired to protect Egypt's southern border. During the years under the Persian government, Judah was more of a theocracy. The high priest ruled, but he did not have unlimited power like the previous kings. The scribes were an educated class created to manipulate the people. Then the Greeks arrived, and the high priest ordered the gates of Jerusalem opened, and Alexander was welcomed into the city like a conquering hero. Now, let's join Pastor John as he begins today's message.
Praise the Lord and welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church Worldwide. And we're going to be talking today about Judah, Jerusalem, after the Bible stops recording. And we're going to go up to the time of the end of the Persian rule. So let's, would you stand with me here as we pray? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you right now that, Lord, you're going to anoint me, anoint everyone listening, so that, Father God, we would understand what took place in Israel 2,400 years ago. And I thank you right now that you will help me to be anointed, help everyone to be anointed, and Holy Spirit, communicate from me to them, but most of all, communicate from heaven. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. If you look on the outline now, I don't have that many scriptures. And we're going to probably have at least one more, maybe two more messages before we finish the origin story of Jesus. And we're going to come down to the incarnation of Jesus and the book, the Gospel of Matthew. So here, I'm going to read this to you here from the outline. We're not going to study what happened to the Jews after the death of Nehemiah. We are not given the year in which he died, but we do know that he arrived in Jerusalem in 384 B.C. He stayed there for 12 years. We studied that. He was back in to Persia in 372. And he continued his job as a cupbearer for the king Artaxerxes II. The Bible does not tell us when Nehemiah came back a second time or how long he stayed before he returned back to Persia. The province of Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, continued to prosper under its priestly leadership to 331 B.C., when Alexander the Great took control of Persia. I want to talk about my two sources here. And we listed them not just as a footnote, but we listed them in the text. The first is a book by Solomon Gracial. He's a rabbi. His book is called The History of the Jews. It was written in 1948, and if you really want to know how Jews think, what they have done, and what they plan to do, this is the book that should be in every Christian's library. You can buy it online. And the second book that I'm introducing today, it's a complete works of Flavius Josephus. And it was translated by William Whiston and was published by Attic Books 2008. Now, our bookstore, the EAEC bookstore, we carry that book, the complete works of Flavius Josephus. So, that's another book that I'm not going to say that it's fantastic, but if you're historical inclined, Flavius, actually, what he did was he lived about the time of Christ. And so he was a historian, he was a politician, he was also a soldier, but he had access to documents and writings at the time of Christ. These are Jewish documents that we do not necessarily have today that have been lost. So historically, it's a nice book to have. He's actually chronicled from the Old Testament and go back and fill in a lot of things that the Bible does not have. Because if the Bible would give a lot of more detail, our Bible would be about that thick. So you have the highlights in the Bible, what God wants us to do. So these are the two books that actually covers the period from Nehemiah, the last book in the Old Testament, down to the time when Jesus came. So the first here, Jews in Egypt, I did not notice. And this is the taken now from Solomon Gracel. And in 1944, there was a discovery of scrolls, papyrus scrolls, in Egypt. And the people that found them, they simply said, okay, this does not really have a lot of value. And a businessman saw the scrolls, realized they were old. He bought them and simply didn't do anything with them. He just wanted to have some historical stuff. You know, it's nice to have a scroll in your office. And so some of it was photocopied, given to some specialists, different universities. And they found out that the scrolls actually date back to 600 years before Christ. And now everybody that are archaeologists, they got excited. So as I dug it out, translated it, and learned more, here is the short version, and I'll read it to you here from my outline. I have previously covered the invasion of Judah and Jerusalem by the Babylonians, first in 597 B.C., and the final destruction of Jerusalem in 587 B.C. A very old papyrus scroll in Egypt was discovered in 1944, dating back to the time of the Babylonian Empire. The person or persons responsible for the scroll around 600 B.C., recorded that when the Babylonians invaded Egypt in 568 B.C., thousands of Jewish men were recruited as mercenaries to protect Egypt from attacks by the Ethiopians. It was not 1,000 men, it was probably 30 to 40,000 Jews. Their base of operation was the Elephantine island of Egypt's southern border, close to the modern city of Aswan, and you have the big Aswan Dam there. From 525 to 404 BC, Egypt became a Persian province, and more Jewish mercenaries were hired and stationed in different garrisons. This tells us this. Jews were great soldiers. They were fierce. They were coveted. They were well paid. Now the mercenaries, and this is from the scrolls now, were paid with land grants, giving them the incentive to defend their homes and property. Think about this. You take Americans and as mercenaries, put them someplace in Africa, and then you give them land. They're going to defend their land. Who had the land before? Well, these were Egyptians that were told, just get off your farm, you just lost it. The Jews were allowed to build a temple on the Elephantine Island, which was destroyed in 410 B.C. So I did not know that there were a temple outside of Israel. It doesn't exist anymore because Egyptian priests did not want competition from the Jews. And then you had the Jews in Babylon and in Judah. When they realized that happened, they sent rabbis with fresh copies, scrolls, of the Old Testament. They also brought in the Talmud and the Kabbalah, of course, and to line up the Jews in Egypt with the Jews in Babylon and in Judah. Let me give you some numbers that you don't have in your outline. See if you want to jot this down. At the time of Jesus, there were 1 million Jews in Egypt. At the time of Jesus, 1 million Jews lived in Egypt. We had 1 million Jews lived in Babylon. That's why the Apostle Peter went to Babylon for a number of years and established a Christian church in Babylon. There were 1 million people living, 1 million Jews living in Anatolia, which today is Turkey. So if you look upon it now, the population in Judah itself was 2.5 million Jews in Judah and Jerusalem. But we had more Jews living outside Palestine or Israel at that time. Here's what I want you to think about. The Jews that went to Egypt, they went into the different places in what is today Turkey, and the Jews who stayed in Babylon, they were sidelined. They were not part of the coming of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit showed me this, that most Christians, not only in the United States but in the world, are sidelined. They have no value in the kingdom of God. They don't pray. They don't read the Bible. They are not active. They are not supporting the church or God's ministry. So there's always a very small minority that God is using to do his work. If you are part of the remnant, be thankful, because after you die and you go to heaven, there's going to be rewards, there's going to be positions. And most Christians are going to get a rag. They're going to polish the floors. The big television evangelists and the mega church pastors and so will not necessarily be top dogs in heaven. Top dogs in heaven are going to be prayer warriors. A woman that is praying. A man that is faithful, placing tracts. Praying. People that are laboring in church. Sunday school teachers. No one might hear about them. And they might have 5 or 6 little children, and they are faithfully there every Sunday to teach them the Word of God. These are the people that are going to be elevated in heaven, not the ones that are walking around and saying, I am important, but they are sidelined. One more thing that I want to share with you here at this particular point is this. There are two roles for the Jews. There were two roles. One role was to be walking with God, stay true to the Old Testament, and be part of Jesus when he came. Those were the Messianic Jews. Those are the people that became apostles, the 70 others, the 120 that you had in the book of Acts at the day of Pentecost. The rest of the Jews, all of them, are going to be the vanguard for the Antichrist. The majority of Jews today have rejected Jesus. And it's not really their fault. I mean, if you're a baby and you're born into a Jewish family, and then you're educated in the system, and from when you're 2 or 3 or 4 years old, you're told that the Christians have Jesus. He was a bad Jew. He was a bastard. His mother was a whore. And they say, they called him the Messiah. It's horrible. And that's what Jewish boys and girls learn. So when they grow up, that's what they believe. We can't fault them for that. You are where you are today because either you were born in a Christian home or you came to Christ as an adult. So we got to remember now, the privilege of being a Christian, the privilege of being a Christian that is active in God's kingdom. Let's talk about the government of Judah. During the remaining years under the Persian government, Judah was more of a theocracy. Now, if you try to understand that, let's look at Iran today. Iran is ruled by the mullahs. Iran is a theocracy under Allah. And they have religious leadership. They rule according to the Quran. The high priest in Judah at this time, he ruled according to the Old Testament, but he also had in there the Kabbalah, and he also had in the Talmud. So the high priest ruled, but didn't have unlimited power like previous kings. A Persian government official made sure that Jews didn't do anything unlawful, and the taxes were collected and sent to the king. Page 2. There was also a council consisting of wealthy Jewish businessmen, landowners, and from men from prominent priestly families. They were not elected, but were appointed by leadership of the priests and the wealthy Jews. That's pretty much how it is today, not only in the United States, but in just about every nation. The average person on the street does not really control things. Elections, when we have elections in America, are not really free elections. Because you and I, they have a little thing that says, you know, you can write in a write-in candidate, but you and I, we cannot simply say, well, it's a Republican, we won't have that man, with a Democrat, we won't have that person. No. They are chosen by committees. You and I don't belong to committees. They won't let you in. And it is in the back room, what they call the smoked, the back room full with smoke. That's where the selection is. And then we are given a ballot and saying, do you want to have this person or this person, your choice? That's not an election. We simply are given a choice between bad and worse. And that's how it was in Judah. The council ensured that the high priest always ruled in their favor. Is that the way it is today? If you're a poor guy, you commit the crime. But if you live in a democratic city, you just walk out the next day. But it used to be, if you were poor, you were prosecuted to the extent of the law. But if you're rich, powerful, and a Freemason, oh, that's a different deal. You walked free, or you got very light sentence. Just like us today, the poor Jews had no voice in government. And if you, as you read this now, remember now that Jesus spoke against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and he said, you are oppressing the poor. Well, we read that in the Bible, but we didn't know how it was done. There wasn't oppression. The poor Jews had no voice in government. Their job was to work for the wealthy and to pay taxes. Is that the way it is today? The consensus among the upper echelon was there was no longer need for prophets. What was a prophet? A prophet was a man or a woman that called out sin, injustice, and the council simply said this, we don't need any prophets now because we have the Old Testament. We have all the scrolls. We know what to do. We don't need anyone to tell us. And in this way, they simply didn't have to mess with anyone. There was no scrutiny. And there was no prophet standing up and saying, thus says the Lord, like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, and all the others. How convenient. At this point, I want to take you to the Bible. I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 8. I'm going to give you just a two-minute short history. In the early 1500s, Martin Luther came on the scene and had a reformation, and people were born again. He bucked the Roman Catholic Church. About 50, 70 years later, came the Baptists. And the Baptists said to the Lutherans, you didn't go far enough. We need to baptize by immersion. And so the Lutheran says, horrible. The Roman Catholic persecuted the Lutherans. The Lutherans started to persecute the Baptists. Now, a couple hundred years later, came the Pentecostals. And the Pentecostals said, we got to go more than just water baptism, baptism of the Spirit, the gifts, speaking in tongues, praying for the sick, casting out demons. And the Baptists said, that's horrible! And the Baptists began to persecute the Pentecostals. So, for a few more years, back in the 1960s, came the Charismatic Revival. And the Charismatic Revival was when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Episcopal churches, Presbyterian churches, Roman Catholic churches. People got saved and baptized with the Spirit in these different old denominations. And they came out and they formed what is called the Charismatic Movement. And the Pentecostal says, horrible! It's outside our churches. We can't control that. So the Pentecostals now persecuted the Charismatics. It's an irony. Now, if you were a Baptist, you have been told that when John the Baptist left, he got his suitcases and he packed them up, and he stuffed the Holy Ghost in one of his suitcases, and he took him with him up into heaven. And Baptist pastors today would say this: we don't need the Holy Spirit. We don't need the baptism of the Spirit. We don't need to speak in tongues. We don't need to cast out demons because we got the Bible. Does that ring a bell? That's what I said 300 years before Christ. That's what they're saying today. Let's read the scripture. The word charity means it's from agape love. Charity or love never fails. But whether it be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether it be tongues, they shall cease. Whether it be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. And you will have, I was taught this in the Baptist church. I was taught in the seminary. And they would simply say the Bible is perfect. Well, the Bible is perfect as far as it's translated. But perfect means complete. Matter of fact, one of the apostles said, if we would write down everything Jesus said and did, we will not be able to contain it. The Bible is perfect, but it does not have all the information there is. Let me ask you this. Have you read in the Bible what God did before he created everything? No. There are a whole bunch of stuff that we don't know. So the Bible is the Word of God. It is perfect in this way by translation when it comes to the King James Version. But it is not complete. Absolutely not. Now, the lie 350 years ago, 350 years before Christ, is the same lie that you got in Baptist churches today. They said, we don't need prophets. They needed the prophets. We need the Holy Spirit today more than ever. And we are told we don't need him. Verse number 9. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly. Let me educate you here. When this was written, glass did not exist. There were no mirrors. They had no glass windows. They had mirrors of polished brass. You could see the contours, but you could not see the details. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I'm known. When will we see clearly? When we see Jesus. And now abides faith, hope, love, charity. D3. But the greatest of these is charity or love. So, we have Satan. I mean, it's a lie. He's a liar. He lied 350 years before Christ and told them, you don't need any prophets. He's been lying for years now to the Baptists and to other people, you don't need the Holy Spirit. That's a lie. Now, back on the outline here. The scribes were created to justify the belief that prophets were no longer needed. These men were educated. Their assignment was to read the Old Testament books to the people, since most of the common people could not read, effectively setting up a way to manipulate the people. Remember this now. The Roman Catholic Church was founded in 325 A.D. In the Roman Catholic Church, up to about maybe 50, 60 years ago, all masses was in Latin. All sermons was in Latin. You go to Catholic Church in the 1950s, and if you don't Latin, you could understand, but if you did not, you just hear blah, 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 and that's it. And, you know, they didn't, earlier, they didn't allow them to have a Bible. So, there's a manipulation here, and it was, and it is. The scribes introduced a new alphabet. Up to the time of the Babylonian captivity, the ancient Hebrew text was used for all Testament books. While in Babylon, the scribe learned the Assyrian alphabet. They called it Assyrian, which featured a simpler character set. There were no print presses at this time, and all books had to be copied by hand. And by the way, there were no books, but old scrolls had to be copied by hand. So if you had people that were full-time, they would copy a scroll, and then they would sell that, they would copy it again and copy it again. There were no copy machines. That's why scrolls were very expensive. And if you go to a Jewish synagogue today, they have a set of scrolls. It's a huge display, and you have the scrolls in there. Cost a lot of money. And they are handwritten. According to Solomon Gracel, the common people who knew how to read and write continued to use the Hebrew alphabet, which in the long run prevailed after a few centuries. So they were conservative and said, no, we're not going to go to the Assyrian. We're not going to the New International Version. We're going to maintain the old way of writing, Hebrew. We're going to go over the Hebrew scrolls. The high priest and the council recognized the Jewish community would cease to exist unless the common people were educated. Thus, the scribes became an influential class as they taught adults and children the Old Testament. They also created literature, and new laws were crafted based upon the Old Testament writings. They also stressed that the true religion was each person was responsible and should follow the Torah or the five books of Moses. Let me give you a little bit more history here. So, the high priest, the council knew this. If we're going to maintain our Jewishness, we need to educate our children. We need to maintain a collective memory, a national collective memory. And you will find that the Jews have been very diligent in this. They have their synagogues, and they're doing it to this day. There was a movement around mid-1800s. And the movement was Sunday school. Christians realized that we need to have Sunday school, not just for children, but for adults. So most of you have never experienced this. I would think you probably never thought about it. But it was the Sunday schools from the 1850s and up that shaped the politicians, the doctors, the judges, people in power, generality. It was a Sunday school that gave America a national conscience of what's right and wrong. I dealt with that in my book, Bitter Fruit, in the Kabbalah series. How the Illuminati came in through the skull and bones and took over the American educational system. And today, if you go out to a teenager or you go out to a person born 2000 or 1980, they don't have the values. They don't value the nation. They don't appreciate living in America. And the reason is they're not educated. The nations around Judah at this time disappeared. And they did not maintain their nationality. Let's talk about the pagans now. During this time, there was a heated debate among the Jews about what to do with the pagans living among them. There was a faction that wanted to cleanse the area and forbid marriages with pagans. The high priest and the council came up with a compromise, politics, that a Jew could marry a pagan if they converted to Judaism. They based this on Ruth, the Moabite marriage to Boaz after she converted to the Jewish faith. It is true that a person could convert to the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've called it that instead of Jewish faith. Old Testament. Because during the time of King Solomon, we had the Queen of Sheba from Ethiopia. She was a black woman. She came down with her huge entourage, spent time in Jerusalem, and was converted to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and went back to Ethiopia. And so in Ethiopia, about 900 B.C., they became what are called Jews. Now, if you read the book of Acts, you remember this, that we had Philip the Evangelist was told, go down to Gaza. I got something for you to do there. And there was the Ethiopian eunuch. He was actually the finance man. He was the prime minister of Ethiopia. He's a black guy. He was a Jew. For 900 years, the Jews had prospered in Ethiopia. And as a good Jew, he would come every year to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. And on the way back, he met Philip. Philip told him about Jesus. The eunuch said, there is water. Can I be baptized? And he was baptized. Then the Holy Spirit took Philip and he just airlifted him up to another place. The eunuch and his entourage went back to Ethiopia and converted most of the Jews to the Christian faith. The church in Ethiopia, the Christian church, has never been under Rome. It's the original church founded in the apostolic time. Most people don't know that. So you could convert if you repented of your sins. By the time the Persian kingdom ceased to exist in 322 B.C., the Jews had expanded beyond Judah and controlled more land. The other different people groups more or less lost their identity since they didn't have a monistic religion, whereas the Jews were able to hold on to their identity through their written literature, which included the Old Testament. That was important to God because he needed some people left for Jesus to come to. Page 3. The Samaritans were the only other group that did not lose their identity. And they are still a Samaritan church in Israel. I believe they are down to 1,000 people. These are Samaritans that accepted Christ at that time, and they have survived. It's the only one left, one place. Let's talk about Alexander the Great now. Now, Alexander the Great decided to go to war with Persia in 334 B.C. You had now the upcoming kingdom of Greece, and you had the old Persian kingdom, which was large. The Battle of Granicus was the first clash that took place just across the Aegean Sea in Asia Minor, between Turkey and Greece today. The Persians were defeated, and the two armies met again in Issus in 333 B.C., located in the Mediterranean Sea on what is today the border between Turkey and Lebanon. The Persian army was defeated again, and King Darius III fled homeward. Alexander decided to go south instead of pursuing the Persian army and arrived at the city of Tyre. The city was located on the shoreline of Lebanon, but the capital was also part of an island offshore. It took Alexander a year to build the causeway to the island and neutralize its navy. Now, Alexander was a dictator, and dictators do what they want to do, like Putin, like Xi in China, like Erdogan in Turkey, like the Ayatollah in Iran, like Kim Il-sung in North Korea. They do what they want. And so Alexander, he simply said this, we need more stuff, more people. And he sent emissaries to Samaria and to Jerusalem. The Samaritan was a Persian colony. They said, okay, we will side with you, the king of Greece. The high priest and the council said, no, we're going to stay with Persia. And they did. And Alexander was very angry. Did he have a right to ask for help? No. Once Tyre was defeated, Alexander moved his army south and successfully besieged the city of Gaza in 331 B.C. Then Alexander turned northeast toward Jerusalem. And now, what you see here in the text is what is in the book of Flavius Josephus. So this is now copied verbatim from that book. And Judas, the high priest, when he heard that, was in agony and under terror. He had heard about Alexander was coming, and that the king was displeased of his foregone disobedience. He therefore ordained the people should make supplications and should join with him in offering sacrifice to God, whom he besought to protect the nation and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. Whereupon God warned him in a dream, which came upon him after he had offered sacrifice, that he should take courage, adorn the city, open the gates, that the rest should appear in white garments, but that he and the priest should meet the king in the habits proper to their order, without the dread of any ill consequences, which the promise of God would prevent. And when Jairus understood that Alexander was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. Sounds like the Old Testament times. God now was protecting Judah. He didn't want to rebuild the temple again. So Jairus, after literally throwing open the doors of Jerusalem, taking pains to be as friendly and non-threatening as possible, Jairus the high priest, and a large, let me get to the right place here, called him a prominent citizens, went out to meet the army of Alexander. Can you imagine this now? Here's the Greek army coming up, Alexander leading it. And here suddenly now comes the high priest, the dignitaries, in full the foot have regalia, foot closed, and Alexander now say, these are not soldiers. This is the high priest. Alexander's forces were accompanied by his new Samaritan allies, who may have hoped that Alexander would punish the city for its initial resistance. They may even have hoped that he would be allowed to plunder Jerusalem. How did Alexander react? Something unexpected occurred when Alexander see Jairus dressed in the white robes of the high priest and a turban adorned with a gold plate engraved with the Hebrew name of God, the four Hebrew consonant, Yahweh, commonly run in English as Jehovah. He approached the high priest and stated, Alexander came up, actually this is quoted from Josephus, and he stated, let me find my place again. He approached the high priest and stated he had seen Judge in a dream in which the high priest assured him victory over the Persians. Alexander is subsequently taken into Jerusalem with offers sacrifice at the temple. Josephus offers another important detail about Alexander's brief visit to Jerusalem. While in the city, a scroll is brought to Alexander. And now this is the quote here from Josephus. When the book of Daniel was shown him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. And as he then was glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. If you turn now to Daniel chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 19 and 20. So Daniel 8:19. And he said, behold, I will make you know what shall be in the last day of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which you saw, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first kings. Now, that being broken, was four stood up for him, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. So, this is a prophecy now by Daniel that was given to Alexander the Great. Let me catch your attention now. I don't have your attention, but let me catch a little bit more. The reason this story of Alexander the Great coming to Jerusalem is not found in Jewish history, it's not found in Christian history, is the following. The Jews believe that the book of Daniel was a forgery. The Christian theologians are saying the book of Daniel is a forgery. It was written about 100 years before Christ or so. They cannot allow the truth about Alexander coming to Jerusalem and he's shown the book of Daniel, because according to the philosophers, the theologians, I call them the hell people, the book of Daniel is a forgery. So let me give you this now. A truth is withheld to cover a lie. Let me repeat that. A truth of Alexander coming to Jerusalem, sparing the city, is totally omitted from history to cover the lie that the book of Daniel is a forgery. When did you hear the pastor last time talk about that in your church? When did you hear some evangelists on television talk about that? They don't. They're controlled by spirits of Satan. Back to the outline. The Jews and the Samaritans were granted the same rights they enjoyed under the Persian rule. Now, the Talmud is not a good book, but they are quoting from the Talmud that many of the boys born in Jerusalem that year was named Alexander, that's a Greek name, in honor of the pagan conqueror. After a short stay, Alexander and Roma traveled to Egypt, and then eventually swung back north deep into Persia, never to return to Jerusalem. Turn now to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi, just before the book of Matthew, actually the Gospel of Matthew. Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to read verse number 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. We had a million Jews in Egypt, a million Jews in Turkey, another million Jews in Babylon, 100,000 Jews in Rome. They were sidelined. But I want you to see here, we still have a miracle. It's an Old Testament miracle. Old Testament time miracle. Jerusalem was spared in 331 B.C. because God intervened. God watched over his people now. There was no time to rebuild the temple. There had to be a temple. The time was set for Jesus to be incarnated. So we can see here how God intervened in 331 B.C. What can we learn from this? We can learn this. You can never take things for face value. If you pick up a history book in a public school that is published, let's say, in 2020, and you pick up a history book in public school that was done in 1950, they're not the same books. You know, I purchased a 1937 encyclopedia, Britannica Encyclopedia, cheap, 1937. And I said to myself, I'm going to see what they said in 1937 compared to, and I had a new set that I bought in the 80s sometimes. And I found out that many things that were in the 1937 encyclopedia did not exist anymore. I read it, I said, okay, no, it's not here. It's sanitized. History books are continually sanitized. The internet is continually sanitized because they want to cover up truth with lies. How many Americans today remember that in 1941, when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, a few months after that, every Japanese in America, they were Japanese Americans, were arrested and put in concentration camps. You have a place here in the Sacramento area called Loomis, and it's a very nice place of orchards, particularly have mandarins orchards. And before the war started, there was a lot of Japanese farmers in Loomis, which is only about maybe 30-minute drive from Sacramento downtown. And when the FDR decided we can't trust the Japanese living in America, military police, regular police, sheriff's departments went into Loomis, told the people, pack a couple of suitcases, get out of your house. under the gun. They had a camp up here toward the Redding up there, China Lake, I believe it's called. And they stayed there for 4 years. When the war was over, did they get the property back? No. They didn't get it back. Italians were rounded up in certain areas in America and put in concentration camps. And then they lost their property too. But Germans that were by the millions in America, not one German was arrested and put in a camp. You know why? There were too many Germans in the Freemasonry. Too many Germans in politics. Just like the council in Jerusalem. They were not rounded up. But the poor Italian and Japanese, they were. Do they teach that in school today? Maybe, maybe not. I think that most Americans do not even know that. We have amnesia when it comes to history. And Satan loves it. Don't remember yesterday. Tiananmen Square never happened. You go to China today and you talk about to a young Chinese and say, what do you know about Tiananmen Square, 1990? They said, nothing. Do you know that thousands of people were massacred there by tanks? No, that's a lie. But we had the pictures. I saw it myself on television. We had people come out at that time. So what we really need to understand that in order for you to be effective, know your history and make sure you got the right history. So on this sermon here, I had outlined two books. We have A History of the Jews. It's a Jewish book. And it's good in this way that you get the history of the Jews from the time of Babylon all the way up to 1948, because the book stops there. And it tells you exactly what happened. Matter of fact, they even admit in there the Khazars. And they even talk about Jesus in there. They even talk about the Apostle Paul in there. It's amazing. If you check out their history, and then you can talk to a Jew intelligently and tell him, well, this is what you'd say in your book, but this is not true. Josephus fills in a lot of stuff, too. So with that, I finished this message here today. We learned a little bit more about now. We get down to about 331 A.D., B.C., and next week we're going to go from there and take it down until Jesus comes in year zero. So what should you take away today? First of all, if you're not saved and you says, well, I didn't know that Christians knew history. Yes, we do. Some of us know. But if you're not a Christian, you says, I want to get in this. I want to be saved. Please, you can't be saved today. All you have to do is to simply say, I am a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose on the third day. He paid for my sins. And I want Jesus to come into my life and save me. And he will. But if you finish here, you will see the screen change. Three crosses will pop up. And you would hear the voice a Pastor Charles saying, my friend, and he will give you 10 minutes to make sure that you are saved and pray with you. Please do that. I want you to go to heaven. I don't want you to go to hell. So stay after we have prayed here, and you see the crosses come up, stay and listen and get saved. And when you get saved today, would you call us, write us, contact us, because we'd like to rejoice with you and pray with you. And if you are Christian, you walk with the Lord, and you are doing good, think about what I said today. Reread this outline. if you got the finances, buy the two books. And then study them on the side. Because when the Antichrist comes, these books will not be around. God bless you. I pray that you will press in toward the cross. And keep praying for Georgia until Tuesday. Thank you. God bless you. Here is Thomas.
Father God, we thank you for the word today, for filling in some blanks, for some good history, Lord. And it is beneficial to all humanity to know the past. And it's beneficial to discern the present and the future. So thank you for that. We lift up that election in Georgia. Hopefully it's not going to be rigged. We pray against every avenue to try and falsify it. And when we pray for the United States of America to hold their ground, because the world government wants to take us out. I also want to pray for Kanye West, who has seemed to become a born-again believer and very bold in speaking the truth. I lift him up to you, that you will guard his life. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you'll die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person, doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you three questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything, even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all three questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these three questions are but three of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are three places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of two places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that You would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now and I put my faith in You. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that You paid for my sins on the cross through Your shed blood, and that You died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank You for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with You. Help me to be obedient and to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. You've been listening to the weekly webcast of Pastor John S. Terrell. This message was the 89th part in the series, The Origin Story of Jesus, and was entitled, The End of Persian Rule. After the Babylonians conquered Egypt under King Nebuchadnezzar, Jewish mercenaries were hired to protect Egypt's southern border. During the years under the Persian government, Judah was more of a theocracy. The high priest ruled, but he did not have unlimited power like the previous kings. A special council was convened to rubber stamp the wishes of the wealthy. From this sprung up the scribes, an educated class created to manipulate the people. Then the Greeks arrived and the high priest ordered the gates of Jerusalem opened, and Alexander was welcomed into the city like a conquering hero. He was shown a scroll of the Book of Daniel and clearly thought of himself as the goat who tramples the Persian Empire. The Jews were granted the same rights they enjoyed under the Persians, and God honored the word to the prophet Malachi, or the Jews would have ceased to exist as a national entity. This message is available on CD and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1889. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can read insightful articles, watch or listen to a sermon broadcast, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to European American Evangelistic Crusades, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.